The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on Colossians chapter 1, where we'll pick up with verse 14 this evening, as we're doing 13 and 14 as a unit. Page 27 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to check yourself to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique, and that you are predisposed in that condition to assimilate the truth of doctrine and distorted by the sin nature, which in and of itself cannot even understand doctrine, let alone appreciate it. So we must have the grace apparatus perception that is God the Holy Spirit operating on our behalf, and this is how He does it in regards to the believer in time, and that is filling the individual so that they can assimilate the truth of doctrine in this fashion. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Enlighten us in regards to the principles at hand this evening to give us deeper appreciation and understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your plan for salvation in this fashion. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verses 13 and 14, as we've noted, Paul lays the foundation for his apologetics against false teaching that has been introduced to the Church of Colossae, finding his foundation on the plan of God, the revealed plan of God, in this vein, by addressing the doctrine of Christology. Anything that deteriorates, damages, dismisses, otherwise distorts the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Obviously, anything they have to offer in terms of the plan of God is suspicious at the very least in that regard. And verse 13, as we noted, starts it off by recognizing that the plan of God for mankind must come from the Father as a designer of the plan, and that plan centers on the person of Jesus Christ in terms of salvation for mankind. Verse 13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul picks the doctrine of the pre-salvation state of all believers, hence those who are in unbelief, the fallen condition of mankind as the goal in terms of the Father in providing salvation for men, the deliverance from the domain of darkness in principle, doctrinally teaches the deliverance from the ramifications, spiritual death, and the absolute rulership of the sin nature that operates and functions in the sphere of death. God's plan was designed to reverse the consequences of mankind as they have found themselves through the disobedience of our corporate parents in the Garden of Eden, an act that has taken and enslaved the human race under the jurisdiction and power the ruler of this world, that is Satan himself, who rules on the domain of darkness. And God's plan calls for a removal from that spiritual condition under spiritual death by transferring, immigrating, if you will, the individual under a new jurisdiction in a new kingdom, and that is the kingdom of His beloved Son, none other than Jesus Christ in and of Himself. And obviously all that goes along in regards to that, all the doctrine, I mean, we've been after these verses now for a couple of weeks. That's just how much doctrine is embedded in front of us here in this regards. Truly shows the depth of detail which the plan of God goes into and what He has obviously considered on our behalf, recognizing us where we're at as a human race in a helpless estate, being born in the world, spiritually dead in that condition, and the need of salvation. And hence, any teaching that obviously dismisses the realities of spiritual death, the realities of the sin nature, is going to be teaching that falls short in regards to truly communicating the plan of God and its importance and its focus in terms of eternal life and righteousness, etc., in that vein. So this kingdom of His beloved Son looks at the veneration of the Father placed upon the Son for His person and work on the cross, His victory on the cross. And hence, He is given the position of ruling over God's kingdom in this fashion, which is spiritual in nature. Obviously, all that we're dealing with here in terms of salvation is spiritual in nature. As we alluded to or brought out in a previous class, the very end of the history of mankind is all spiritual in nature. So the spiritual realities of life are existent. With the truth of Bible doctrine, you see the truth in regards to those spiritual realities. The spiritual realities otherwise in the domain of darkness are out there spreading their falsehoods, their false teaching, and their deceptive practices in regards to what the history of mankind is supposed to be about, and our ultimate destinies and what we're capable of and all these other things in life. But Bible doctrine, the revealed will of God, enlightens us and gives us insight in regards to the spiritual realities which are unseen, but real and around us, even though sometimes throughout history they do manifest themselves in a physical and tangible way, none other than and not to be dismissed as the incarnation in and of itself, as God Himself showed Himself to the world in the person of Jesus Christ in that vein. So, within Satan's realm, the domain of darkness, we see another kingdom exists. That kingdom's always been around. It's a matter of who one aligns with, beginning with saving faith, engaging and becoming in union with Christ under positional truth in that respect. And this means that as believers, in terms of the plan of God, that we no longer reside under spiritual death. We have eternal life. This state of spiritual death has been completely eradicated. It's been completely reversed. Again, this falls right in compatibility and hand in hand with what we understand, what sends a person to hell is not their personal sins. It's the sin of unbelief. God, Jesus Christ died for those sins on the cross. Those sins have been judged. There's only one sin that condemns people to hell. And hence, when one believes in Jesus Christ, they have stepped over the line and they have erased any option or any possibility otherwise of going to hell because of engaging in the one sin and reversing the one sin that otherwise would have kept them back from being a citizen of God's kingdom and going to heaven. That is a sin of, that is a belief in Christ for salvation. And hence, no longer do we exist under spiritual death. And no longer do we have to be manipulated by our sin nature and by Satan's world, all of his human viewpoint, all of his solicitation to the sin nature, that we can rule over the rulership of the sin nature in regards to our life by rebound and by applying Bible doctrine and learning Bible doctrine and avoiding all the pitfalls and running a life under a human viewpoint, taking us down the wide path to destruction as the vast masses of that humanity are obviously on track to doing this very day as we are entering into this section of God's history for mankind before us. And all this, point 48, pick up there in our notes, is because of our new unity with Christ, as we see the language again here, quote, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. In whom, that phrase recognizes that this new union has been created and all the realities that are attached to it. All the realities. If we as Church Age believers, one of the realities is God the Holy Spirit indwells us. Our sin nature indwells us. It occupies every aspect of cell of our body. Now God the Holy Spirit resides along with us in our body. And we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We have a new human spirit under the doctrine of new birth, regeneration. Eternal life now is our destiny in terms of our relationship with God for all eternity, and the promise of the resurrection body, etc., in that vein, and all these other things that occur at the point of salvation. We're justified. We've been, as we'll see in this verse, redeemed from the slave market of sin otherwise. So, 49, what qualified now, one asks, well, how did he become ruler of this kingdom? So 49, what qualified Christ to be exalted over God's kingdom, reestablishing in so doing a sovereign authority spiritually over mankind, is his redeeming work on the cross as him bearing. His work on the cross reversed the consequences of being under the jurisdiction of Satan. Satan no longer has a hold over mankind. That hold is been broken. And Jesus going to the cross, bearing the sins of men, of mankind, from the beginning of our corporate parents to the last person that will live in a human body in the history of this world. He took those sins on in judgment. Here called the redeeming work of his work on the cross. And that occurred on one day, in 3 hours and one day, the efficacious work of his person on the cross. And so 50, the forces of evil had only a brief moment of opportunity against the Son of God. He came on the scene. He lived on the planet some 36 years. 33 years that people have heard over the deals is incorrect. And Satan had that amount of time to attack Christ in terms of the incarnation. Obviously, focusing his attack on his humanity. And try to upset the plan of God by causing him to otherwise stumble or fail in regard to his ministry of being the Savior of the world. Luke 22:53. And his biggest shot at Christ was to condemn him to physical death. It's the best he could do. Jesus recognized it as Satan was operating through the negative volition of the religious leaders around him, the Roman leaders, etc., running under their sin natures. Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him as he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his very own, out of the 12 that he picked, Judas remained in unbelief. He's called the son of destruction. All this for money. If you don't know much about the disciples, Jesus' 12 disciples, Judas was their treasurer. He was their accountant, and he was skimming. He was skimming off the top. The scripture records that. And there he was with Jesus Christ in his ministry, some 3+ years. He saw all that he did, and he remained in unbelief. His was all about religiosity that he brought with him, his sacred cows of religiosity, and money in terms of attaching himself in regards to Jesus' ministry. This was all fulfilled prophetically. This was fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked him. This is going to be one of Satan's main players here against me, and the Bible says he's got to be there. So, you know, Satan, everybody thinks they have to step ahead, never before God. And anyway, the elders who have come against him, that would be the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, which made up of odd bedfellows, twofold religious levels of Pharisees and Sadducees, people from two cuts of cloth religiously in many ways, weird. But they're all bound together in the form of legalism that you've got to work your way into heaven. And like-minded in terms of getting rid of Jesus. And he says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs that's against a robber?" 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Understand, God's in control of all circumstances and situations. Things will not happen until God's perfect time and says it for it to happen. How he operates in the multifaceted people and individuals that may be involved in regards to the human race, in regards to our own circumstances, situations, he's still in control. And Jesus confronts them. He challenges them. He basically calls them weenies, in my verb. I've been around this whole time. You could have come in and you could have done anything to me. Well, they had all these other agendas behind their false agenda in terms of not upsetting the masses and all this other, the politics that are involved and things of that nature. And the implication is God was keeping you at bay. That's the implication of his words. But now the timing is right. He says, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Recognizing Satan's regime is to utilize him for his intents and purposes in terms of sending Jesus Christ to be executed by Roman authority. So only that hour is theirs. That's just concepts like that is just kind of befuddling sometimes when you think about all that they were planning ahead of that, and they think they're in control, but God only gave them 1 hour, or essentially the time that it took to hand him over to Pontius Pilate and have him executed. See, so. 51, Christ's success of reversing the consequences of spiritual death on the cross. When he went to the cross, while everyone thought, okay, we've taken care of this problem, what they did was fulfill God's plan in solving the biggest problem that exists among the human race, and that is their spiritual destiny of hell for the consequences of their spiritual death in SCA. So when Christ went to the cross, obviously we understand in general the process and what occurred on the cross, his success here, reversing the consequences of spiritual death on the cross, gained a legal or spiritual victory, if you will, over the ruler of the cosmos. his political victory still awaits. When he is here in the incarnation, the Israel. That's what everybody is looking for. They were looking for a king that's going to come in and overthrow the yoke of Roman rule over the Jews. They hated that, obviously. And all they were looking for was a political king to take in and reside on the throne of David and establish their kingdom. And to put their kingdom under a permanent kingdom situation in that regard. They were not looking for a savior spiritually. See, that's their problem. That's the problem of legalism, thinking that you can attain God's standard of righteousness through some type of work system in regards to this life. When you can't, because you don't understand God's righteousness, obviously, which is perfect. And the fact that we're imperfect, we can never hand to Him a card that parallels His righteousness as being absolute. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, as we know, at 9 in the morning. He's there for 6 hours. And what He accomplished first and foremost that had to be dealt with was the spiritual disposition the human race on planet Earth. And He gained a legal victory. John 16:11. Here, in the context of His request to the Father to send God the Holy Spirit in His absence after His work at the Incarnation is completed. Here, called the Helper, the Advocate, if you will, the Spirit of Truth also. And through Him, through God the Holy Spirit, the gospel message is communicated to others. And verse 8, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, that they're in need of salvation, and righteousness and judgment. That God demands righteous judgment in terms of people's sin and life. And somehow this has to be reconciled before God for Him to have a relationship with us. And He goes on, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. That's a sin of unbelief. That's a singular sin. That the gospel message focuses people on in regards to presenting them the gospel message of salvation. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of the unbeliever so that they can, if you will, under our terms, gap that information and recognize their need for salvation. And then concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father. The plus R is found in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and you no longer behold Me, that the only means otherwise in terms of righteousness must come through God the Holy Spirit, which is made available to us through the new birth, through the regeneration process of from the Spirit comes Spirit. Then God the Holy Spirit, under His filling ministry, enlighten us to the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of what is God's righteousness, all these other good things that are associated with His ministry on our behalf. And then verse 11, and then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Not that there is any doubt held by positive volition pre-incarnation, before Jesus Christ appeared on this planet to provide salvation. But it is seen, if you will, as the world still kind of being a hold their breath, because the reality had not yet occurred in regards to salvation. Not until Jesus Christ went to that cross did that reality happen. Obviously, the saints before the incarnation look forward in the future. They believe God, and they believe that He would appear on this planet. Yeshua, Yahweh, and provide salvation. They look forward in the future in faith in God in that regards. If they lived during the time of Jesus Christ, that was their object of faith right there in reality before them in a tangible way. We look back in time. The victory is in the bank. Because he's already won the legal battle. See, the only thing left now is the political battle, if you will, military battle necessary for him to claim his rightful place, a rulership over the world. And obviously he's God. He is omnipotent. And nothing can stop that. So these things you must understand in regards to Jesus Christ's ministry. The Bible looked to two advents of his person and his presence. The first advent to claim the spiritual and legal victory over Satan's hold over the world. And then the second advent to claim his political, military victory. A rightful place of rulership over who Satan seeks to place in power over the world, that is, via the Antichrist. 52, the prepositional phrase, in whom, which we've dealt with, that phraseology, in quotes, the Greek is in hos, E-N-H-O-S, employs the objective use of the relative pronoun here, having as its antecedent God's beloved Son, ending verse 13. In whom, relative pronoun, is most used as subjective, who. But objectively, we would say whom, in whom. So he is the object bring about the redemption in the grammar. 53, this ties, so let me read that again, 52. The prepositional phrase, in whom, employs the objective use of the relative pronoun, having as its antecedent God's beloved Son, that was ending verse 13. 53, this ties the believer's position in the kingdom with the person of Christ, grammatically. Compare Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in likeness of his death, first class condition in the Greek, and we have, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the unity is complete. Completely expressed, if you will, recognizing that we identify with him as he's on the cross, as he was on the cross, bearing our sins in that capacity. So how are you united in his likeness of his death? And that's your question. How does that occur? Because we are all seen to be accompanying him, if you will, on the cross when he's bearing our sins. We identify with that. Fifty-four, saving faith produces what is known as current positional truth. Current positional truth. Our position in Christ became a reality when we believed in His Son, in Him, for our salvation. So that's our current position. However, it was all made possible some 2,000 years ago. At which we identify again with him in his work on the cross. 55, Christ's work on the cross, with which the believer identifies with, is then known as retroactive positional truth. It is made retroactive in reality at that point in time in history. That's verses 3 and 4 of the passage we're looking at. Just read verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? There is that mindset that will, with rebound, every time we rebound, obviously, that's another aspect of grace that we enjoy in regards to our life, because God forgives us for our sins. And that this philosophy is somehow the more you sin, then the more grace that you're going to experience regardless. No, that's not why it's designed that way. And he says, may it never be. No way. That is not the purpose for rebound. It's not. It comes under people that propose and suggest that we simply teach rebound as a license to sin. You know, well, you're saying that you go out and you do some big major sin, you name it, that all you got to do is confess that to God and the Father, and He forgives you? Yeah. Well, then I can go out and do anything I want. Yeah, if you want to be stupid, we don't care. No, we do, but, you know. People that fall under that ilk are the liberal types, generally speaking. And it is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God, recognizing that we do sin. See, that's a good way, a good satanic way to distort truth, distort grace, and to present it in a light that is contradictory in regards to its very intent and purpose of existence. As we just recalling, you know, Christ's temptation in the wilderness, how Satan loves to distort doctrine. See, and you can't let people like that upset you. And he says that is not what rebound is for, essentially. So may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So you're not falling to the correct doctrinal thinking in terms of the purpose and reason and purpose that Jesus Christ went to the cross is to overcome and be victorious over sin, see. Which makes it possible as believers simply, well, first positionally, to believe in Christ. And then as believers, all we have to do is confess our sins. In verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is a dry baptism, a spiritual baptism. There's like five different kinds of baptisms taught in the Bible. It's not all just water. That looks our to our union in Christ, to ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and regeneration, being baptized into union with Him. Baptism means simply to identify. Whatever the object might be, symbolically or real. We have all been baptized in Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. We identify with His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. His work on the cross took all that we are guilty of in our persons, that basically is that which condemns us to hell and brought about spiritual death. And along with Jesus Christ's judgment on that, we are identifying as being participants and beneficiaries of that judgment. And hence, we have been baptized into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The evidence of His victory and work on the cross, the judgment was complete. God was propitiated. He was satisfied, etc. Was made evident in regards of Jesus Christ receiving a resurrection body as evidence of doing what He was supposed to do and fulfilling His ministry as Messiah of the world. And it gave everyone an opportunity to have a new approach to life. You don't have to be under the constraints of Satan's world any longer, spiritually speaking. viewpoint speaking, etc. And the newness of life looks at walking in life, the eternal life light, of the truth of doctrine, of pursuing God's righteousness under divine good production, bearing fruit, being in fellowship, see, all these things that are associated in regards to having a new birth, the newness of life. We've been born again. We have a human spirit. We have God the Holy Spirit. We have the means, the assets necessary now to overrule the sin nature. And to obviously fulfill God's requirement for us to experientially even to operate under the umbrella of His absolute righteousness. So Christ's work on the cross with which the believer identifies with is known as retroactive positional truth. We identify with His work on the cross. It's retroactive some 2,000 years ago. Our current positional truth was made possible then. 56, the aspect of Christ's work on the cross that Paul points to now was His redemptive work. His redemptive work. To have redemption, to redeem. This salvation term here, redemption, which in the Greek is ho apollutrosis, apollutrosis, is that aspect of the cross, whereas Jesus purchased the believer's freedom from Satan's slave market of spiritual death and sin. To redeem. Maybe it was around here too. I remember back as a kid that these grocery stores would have these stamps that you'd save, and you put them in these little books, and the little redemption books, and you got to fill up the book and go in, and you could redeem it for something of value, see, from the store, etc. So to redeem, to purchase something, to have the ability to purchase in regards to whatever it is you want. Green stamps, I think, is what I remember them being called. So, here, the reality of mankind. If you're looking for real reparations, is we're all enslaved one way or the other. You're either enslaved to Satan under his world of darkness, his domain of darkness, to your SGA, or you're enslaved to the truth of Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. That is the reality spiritually of all mankind. Reparations comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Since that seems to be a hot item, a subject anymore. But anyway, all it is more noise of Satan's world to create and maintain confusion, probably orchestrated by people, elite people with power and control, mostly. But anyway, to redeem us, we are coming to the world enslaved to Satan and his ultimate destiny, which is hell and the eternal lake of fire. And someone came about and they purchased us to buy us out of that slave market, which was a legitimate way, obviously, has been throughout history, to remove one from a slave master and place him under another master. So the principle of redemption, as it applies to his work on the cross, what does this mean? So first of all, his redeeming is a gift of grace. It's non-deserving. We didn't deserve it. Like, you know, you're grossly in debt, and somebody just comes along and says, here's all you need to pay off your debts, and you're free and clear. All you got to do is take the money. So that's grace. You don't deserve it. You may not even know the person. See, whatever. So that's grace. Romans 3, 24 through 25. His redeeming work is based on grace. Verse 23, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There the glory of God reflects upon His absolute righteousness. That's His true glory. Being justified, another salvation term, where we are made to be equal in a moral fashion before God, and that is that we possess His righteousness. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, through positional truth, through our faith in Jesus Christ that makes it possible. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. These are all salvation terms. They're not hard to understand. Propitiation simply means to be satisfied. Mankind violated God's plan for them in disobedience to Him. They owed Him the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that He created us with. See, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, they took that. They lost that. And we owe Him that. See, that's what He created us with. And propitiation, His righteousness, His judgment had to be satisfied in terms of His righteousness that we lost in the garden that He created us with. See, that's completely opposite of what you hear out in the world on how God deals with men. And God created me evil. See, He made me this way. He made me a whoremonger or whatever, you know. No, He created mankind perfect. He created mankind sinless, innocent, men under their own free will, their own drive and decision, determined to disobey God and sin. And that's another aspect in regards to the understanding of sin and its consequences. Where most people just see it as the big things in the world, like murder and things of that nature. Sin simply means miss the mark of God's righteousness. Anytime we're disobedient in regards to God's directed will for our life, we have engaged in sin. If the Bible says do this and you don't do it, or don't do this and you do it, you've sinned. It doesn't have to always be in some lascivious way, or some other horrendous thing in regards to things, even though when one sins, you'll see these attributes of the sin nature express itself in certain ways, lying, deceiving, and things of this nature. You know. So how many Christians really understand that? You disobey Hebrews 10:25, you sin. We got a doctrine of the role imperatives. There's like 1,600 of them. And you tell me we don't sin. Yeah, we do. We're not going to be perfect. But people don't recognize that. And when we sin, we disobey God. And the original sin wasn't some lascivious thing. It was just simply eating off a tree that He told them not to eat from. The fruit in that regards. So we owe him plus R. And Jesus Christ came about, and He provided the value necessary for His judgment to be satisfied, His righteousness to be satisfied through judgment in His person for that plus R. Jesus Christ, who was sinless, who was perfect, innocent, gave that up so that we could have it to share with Him in regards to our own lives and our own relationship with God, whom God displayed publicly, verse 25, not to lose thought here, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That's another grossly misunderstood aspect in regards to the cross. How many Christians believe that the blood is literally His literal blood that saves us? No, blood is symbolic. This is a real eye-opener, son. And I know there are people out there that'll scream at you if you take issue with it being anything other than literal blood. Well, if this was literal blood, did he bleed to death? No, he did not. They stuck a spear in his side, blood and serum came out. That's medical proof that he didn't bleed to death. And then you throw that at them, and they go, well, all it took is one drop of blood. Well, then why the rigors of crucifixion? Why did God hang him on a cross and beat the hell out of him with Roman soldiers, his body, his human body, you know, and all these other things? If that's all it took to do it. No, blood looks to the Old Testament ritual of which his work on the cross was being symbolized throughout history up to that point in time, and that's through animal sacrifice. The life source of animal is in their blood. And Deuteronomy tells us that. And how the symbolic teaching in regard to Christ's work on the cross was portrayed in regards to the sacrificial animal is that the priest would cut the carotid artery and he would bleed out. And his life source would bleed out. And he'd be sacrificed in that fashion. The life source of mankind is not in their blood. It's in the human spirit, spiritually. And then physically, it's through the soul. So, the blood through death looks at his giving up of his spiritual life. It points to spiritual death that he underwent on the cross. And again, this not to deplete the obviously the agony of, physically of what he endured on that cross otherwise. But I'm pretty well convinced that at least equal to what he knew physically he was going to suffer. Not necessarily by the hands of men as much as what he knew he was going to suffer at the hands of God, where in his body the sins were loaded being judged. But the real pressure on Jesus Christ was to lose the fellowship that he had with the Father, to die spiritually, to take on this despicable and repugnant situation because of the atrocities and the evil of the human race and the condition that they found themselves in, to break that fellowship, to die spiritually. And we know that it was in 3 hours that he was on the cross that the efficacious or the saving part of his work on the cross was being conducted. The first 3 hours were just sufferings at the hand of men, more suffering that he endured in regards to his ministry. But the 3 hours where the earth became dark, God made the earth dark to give him his privacy, is during that time that sin being poured on his body, out in his body, his human body, literally in his body. He was so deformed when he came off the cross that he was hardly recognizable. And that didn't come just from hanging there. And at that same point in time that sins were being imputed in his body, he gave up his human spirit. And that was his redeeming plus R that he handed to God, the Father, for the plus R that mankind owes him. See? Every Sunday school ought to be teaching this. But do they? Anyway. So the blood through faith. Sometimes it takes a while to look at a verse. He was satisfied through Christ's spiritual work on the cross. His spiritual death. Forsaking that his spiritual death so he could pay for the mankind's spiritual death otherwise. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. He was innocent. The human spirit, Ephesians and elsewhere tells us, is created in righteousness. It's in God's righteousness. That's absolute righteousness. Our human spirit is protected by God the Holy Spirit. That it doesn't come contaminated in regards to our righteousness. That's why I believe it operates in tandem with the filling of God the Holy Spirit and the indwelling, etc. But anyway. This demonstrated his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So, it is a gift of grace. He willfully said, all right, I'll lay down my life and I'll break fellowship and I'll die spiritually to pay off the debt for the human race. So B, as we've stated, it was his offering to God of his absolute righteousness, his plus R. We put a plus before God's righteousness, Jesus Christ's righteousness, saving us apart to God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ did all the work for salvation. There is no boast in mankind. Literally, in terms of the plan of God. in his complete form. But anyway. Verse 30. But by his doing. That's God's doing. That you are in Christ. Because God set it up. He designed it this way. The plan of God makes our union with Christ possible through his plan of setting up of being a substitute for mankind in judgment, etc., and accepting his redeeming work and the work of judgment otherwise in his body on the cross. That by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. And sanctification, that means to be set apart for a purpose. Here, to be set apart for God. And redemption, to be redeemed out of the slave market of sin. We're no longer under the absolute control of Satan by being a believer. So why act that way? You got this freedom, why not employ it and utilize it to your very benefit? That I guarantee you, you may not thank me now, but if you do, you'll thank me in eternity, in essence. For just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. There is a sanctified boast, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our celebrity in life. He provides all things for us. All aspects in regards to our so great salvation, our inheritance, and all these other aspects that are part of the promises of God for us as believers. Ephesians 1:14. God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. Here under this looks at the sealing ministry, which we're sealed to the day of redemption. That is another aspect that points us to eternal security. That looks at it, that's synonymous to his indwelling ministry. He indwells us, and hence we're sealed. He's given to us as a pledge sent to us by the Father through the request of Jesus Christ in his absence. It was given as a pledge of our inheritance, verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. See, Christ died twice on the cross. Spiritually, also known as his blood. Then physically. Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That's the terminology used in regard to his spiritual death. The forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace. Isaiah 53:9. Old Testament teaches the same doctrine that Christ underwent two deaths on the cross. All these verses through here are messianic. And in terms of his person, his grave, verse 9, was a sign with wicked men as he hung on the cross between two thieves. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, he was the one whose grave he gave for him to be buried in. In the Hebrew, the word death, which is singular in your New American Standard, is in the plural. It is a non-leaf plural masculine, the noun, plural masculine noun, with a third singular masculine suffix, muth. We saw that word many times in the book of Genesis. It's death, in his death. He died first spiritually. He gave up his human spirit during the time of sin-bearing and taking on the judgments. When that was completed, when he yelled out, "It is finished," was finished, sin-bearing, his human spirit was returned to him because he had done nothing on his own part. And the fact that the Bible makes mention of his deity checking out his humanity and his spirit was given back to the Father who gave it to him, that all points to the human spirit and his function during this whole ordeal. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. No sins of the tongue, no overt sins. He did nothing to bring this about upon him. And Philippians 2:8, at the very least, alludes to the two deaths, knowing that there was more than one death. I'm fairly convinced that it's directly referring to that, Philippians 2:8. As Christ under what's called kenosis at the advent, he submitted himself completely to the Father's will in his humanity. He was not he had to keep his deity under wraps. It was not God's plan for him to utilize his deity apart from certain occasions, but God's will authorized it. In other words, at any time he could just spoke people and killed them or whatever, you know, if they were trying to attack him, etc. But only according to divine design, all this being led by God the Holy Spirit in his humanity in that vein. And God the Son, in his deity, in the form of deity, condescended from his position in the third heaven as the creator of the world to come into union with mankind, this person, Jesus Christ, and to stand under, if you will, the authority of God the Father and authority of mankind in that condition, in that position, existence called kenosis, under the hypostatic union. Verse 6, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. In other words, he did not tap into his deity in any way for self-service. No way. Taking the form of a bondservant. He could have manifested himself as God if he'd wanted to. And he did in a certain aspect in terms of the Mount of Transfiguration in a supernatural way, etc. But in his ministry, never at the expense of fulfilling God's plan for his life or refraining from utilizing his deity otherwise. And being made in the likeness of men so that he can experience the true pressure and life on planet Earth as a human being. And then verse 8, for our intents and purposes, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just one death, even death on a cross. The two deaths are pointed to in Philippians 2:8 there. So, D, his redeeming token spiritually was offering up as a human spirit that was plus R to the Father, which we'll look at those verses Sunday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.